As we turn to God's word, let's ask him for help as we deal with this difficult topic of his judgment. Father, as we look at this passage, just speak into our hearts. Seal the truths of the mercy that Jesus brings, but how also that you're a God of justice. On our hearts, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Muktamai is a Pakistani Muslim who's given up hope in human justice. She was raped for something her brother supposedly did. At age 12, he was seen in the company of a girl from a higher social background. And the leaders of her village decided she should be raped to repay shame on the family. Their expectation was that she'd commit suicide, as often happened in such cases. But she didn't. She decided to fight. She named 14 men, of whom 6 were convicted, and the other 8 acquitted, supposedly because of lack of evidence. 5 more were acquitted on appeal, which the Supreme Court upheld. Only 1 was convicted. Muktamai has fought on. Using the compensation money, she set up a school for girls and has become a global campaigner for human rights. But she's given up hope of human justice in her country. She says, I have put my faith in God's judgment now. I don't know what the legal procedure is, but my faith in the system's gone. Now, as Christians, we know that the men responsible will face judgment. Further, we know that the cruel system that does not bring justice for the poor, for the oppressed, that Muktamai has lost faith in, and the people responsible for this system will face judgment from God. And the last 2 chapters of Nahum are all about this judgment. They're about judgment falling on regimes, about how God does interfere even now in the world for good, but also the hope that this gives us of a much better world. When Jesus returns, we'll see justice on earth. The passage starts with a summons and a promise. In chapter 2, verse 1, Nahum says, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. God's not bringing some underhand sneak attack, looking to get an advantage, but we see in wars today like Ukraine, that generally start with an invasion, not a proclamation of war, to get an advantage, or the Falklands in the 1980s, where Argentina invaded the islands, and Britain declared war in response, as its territory had been invaded. God does not need such advantages of underhand attacks. Instead, he tells Nineveh to get ready, to marshal all they have. Give it their best go, as they might as well. Won't make any difference. God will do as he pleases. And what he pleases is to restore his people. Which means destroying Nineveh along the way. But it's a bigger promise, to restore his people. He emphasizes this promise using the 2 different names for Jacob. That's Jacob and Israel. the one who prevails with God, the one from whom the Israelites come, and says that whatever has been done to them, however much they've been laid waste, their wines, the fruit that chose their prosperity, destroyed, God will restore them, because they're his people, the ones he chose. Ultimately, as we know today, the people that Jesus died for, to restore relationship with God, to restore the splendor of what we were created for, when we, going our own way, ignored or rejected God, and put up barriers to that relationship. And part of restoring his people means God destroying their enemies, those who stand in the way of relationship with him, and all the benefits of that. Now, as we'll see, God does not think much of the resistance of their enemies. He doesn't think that they can put up any resistance against God. This is just simply a proclamation, an announcement of what will happen for Nineveh, of punishment and doom, and for Israel, restoration. Yet here, as we'll find, restoration's barely mentioned, as the restoration looked forward to is much further ahead than the doom of Nineveh. The Israelites were going to go into exile in Babylon after Nineveh was destroyed. The real restoration is the restoration centuries later that Jesus brings, and also the hope of his return that we all look forward to. However, the presentation of this hope, that God can and will restore his people, should provide us with hope. It should be the lens through which we read this passage. And that hope for us as a church, the gathering of the people of God, knowing that God does want to restore his people. We know ultimately he'll do it when Jesus returns. But also that he loves to do this now, that as long as we're faithful to him, seek to represent him in West Wollong, gather as his people, that he can, if he chooses, restore us. Restore us as a gathering, here and now, because, let's be honest, it's obvious we need God to act for us as his people. We already have restored relationship with God because Jesus has brought us peace. We know we can relate to and speak to God now. We have salvation, the splendor of Jesus' righteousness. Given that, we can appear righteous before God, not because of ourselves. This doesn't mean we'll not face hardship now, but we can do it in relationship with God and look forward to the hope of his kingdom, of Jesus' return. And the Israelites, hearing Nahum's message, would see hope in it. Hope because God would judge their enemies. But they'd face hardship. They'd have 30 more years of Assyrian dominance. They'd eventually be carried off to Babylon. Over the 25 years after that, they'd not see their Saviour come. God delivers salvation in their lives. But what they would see is the fall of Assyria predicted here. They would see God fulfill his word, that he can be trusted, even when his promises seem impossible. After issuing this announcement of his intentions, God then describes how Nineveh will fall, with its troops failing to deliver, the king summoning his troops and them stumbling, chariots on the streets. Now, if the Assyrians were still using chariots for war, that would be a reason for the downfall. They're out of date. But it goes on with the gates opening, the city falling. It's not known if water played a part in Nineveh's fall. From excavations, there's an underwater system. But that was put through to water gardens. The city was close to the Tigris River. Yet the picture is the gates are open and the city collapses. There's nothing the ruler can do about it because God's given his verdict. Verse 7. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. It's final. There's no appeal, no superior court to go to, no other authority that can undo it. This is what's to happen. Some of the Israelites have been carried to distant lands. We're told this happened to the king of the time, Manasseh, who had angered God. So, as we're told in 2 Chronicles 33, the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Not pleasant. Manasseh suffered, taken from his people to another place. Not even given the importance of going to Nineveh, but was sent to an outlying territory 900 miles away. Even Nineveh was closer at around 550. He was bound in shackles, put a hook in his nose. I know that occasionally it's fashionable to wear things in one's nose. I've even seen people do it. But this hook in the nose was there to drag them along. And before kings, it was a hook showing the Assyrian control over the conquered. I'd suggest that that's not something you'd opt to wear. So Manasseh suffered, but for him, this was not permanent. He repented, he turned to God, and God restored him so that he could remove idols that he'd previously set up. Manasseh came to God, became one of his people. He was part of the restoration of the restored people of Israel that should give us hope for all that are lost that can come to God. But for Nineveh, the judgment's not a temporary measure, not a discipline to bring God's people back to him. It's final, the destruction of a nation, the end of a regime, an exile that's permanent, unlike Manasseh's. They've brought God's anger on themselves. They've rejected the given opportunities to repent, continued in their ways. So they're going to see an anger that's terrible to behold. God may be slow to anger, but when he does, it is dreadful to behold. Nineveh would see a judgment they thought impossible, that they cannot stop. God had been merciful previously at Jonah's time, but they'd gone back to their cruel ways, and God's had enough. So even the slave girls are moaning, beating their breasts in mourning, while the other nations plunder them, enjoy the spoils. Verse 9. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, the supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She's pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. It's terrible, the awful judgment that Nineveh's behaviour merited. God pokes fun at their kings, the only one according to their rules who can hunt lions. There's a record of a king killing 18 in a ring on one day, using a chariot to hunt them, and as such, protecting the shepherds and sheep. Of course, Imagine a farmer having a pest they could not legally get rid of. So the pests become out of hand. Not something those of you who have farms would love, but that was the case in Assyria for lions without the king's intervention to protect the shepherds. It was disaster, and the kings were often seen as like lions protecting their country. Yet now, these so-called lions, the king and his family were gone. They'd picked the wrong foe. Verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Nineveh will be gone. Her rulers destroyed. No more of her ambassadors making demands in other countries' courts that could not be refused, as they were dictations from Assyria. Of what the king demanded from a slave state, but her rule, her behavior, had come up before the one Almighty God. She'd once repented only to go on to continue her behavior, forgetting the one enemy she did not want against her. And God explains what Nineveh has done. 3 verse 1. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nineveh's always looked for blood, for plunder, always wanted to impose herself cruelly on people. Nineveh's happy to kill and destroy, however many died. Verse 4. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Nineveh is deliberately portrayed as a madam of a brothel, which, given that Nineveh pushed how male it was, it would see as an insult. You'll see throughout this passage that Nineveh is being portrayed as a female because it said, I'm so male. And God does not think much of what it's trying to say. But also here, as a city, it took people from their homelands into slavery. It would bring its so-called gods into diplomacy. Deceit and exploitation marked its dealings with nations, and divination very popular at the court. So Nineveh's guilty of magic, of witchcraft, ignoring the Almighty God. It exploits the people around, sells them into slavery. Clearly, that gives our God reason to bring the nation to justice, to destroy that nation. This is a manipulative nation living off the people under it with no idea of right or wrong. God emphasizes that he's the wrong enemy to make by repeating who Nineveh's up against. That unlike earthly enemies, he's the power to destroy Nineveh. Verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. God promises not just to end Nineveh, but to show her off. He speaks of lifting skirts over her face, of nakedness. He's showing off her shame. He goes on speaking of pelting with filth, of making Nineveh a spectacle. And just as for punishment, people used to be put in the stocks, pelted with old food, eggs, other things, to make a spectacle of them. So Nineveh will be treated and made a spectacle of for the surrounded nations to see, Not that anyone would mourn. Nineveh was too bad, too cruel. Then God deals with Nineveh's arrogance, thinking it's too powerful for this to happen, pointing out Nineveh's done the same to Thebes. But people said the same of. It was protected by water and allies, so people said it could not happen. Yet Nineveh had done so, engaging in extreme cruelty, taking its important people away, not caring what happened to the defenseless, to the babies. However, there is a difference. Thebes survived as a city. No longer the most important, that was Nineveh, but Thebes survived. As for Nineveh, God says, do what you like, strengthen your defences and prepare, because your enemies can see an opportunity. Nineveh's like a fig tree with ripe figs ready to fall. Their guard will no longer intimidate. Their merchant allies will trade elsewhere, having stripped Nineveh. And then finishes verse 18. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? It's final for Nineveh. There's no way back. People are celebrating, just as people celebrated at the fall of Hitler at the end of the Second World War. So would people celebrate Nineveh's fall. And Nineveh did fall, as impossible as it seemed at the time. In 612 BC, a group of nations destroyed it totally, taking off the people as captives with no city to come back to. What God said happened. You do not want to set yourself against the one almighty God. But what are we to make of this as Christians? As a people that know the mercy of God, shown through Jesus dying for our sin, for all the times we go our own way, all the times we reject and ignore God, so that we might have peace with God, restored relationship with him. Our trust in Jesus means God sees us as righteous because we have Jesus' righteousness. So, firstly, we should desire justice and acknowledge that that means God will come in judgment. Sometimes, like Nineveh, as a measure to reduce the wickedness in this world. Sometimes to bring people to him. But ultimately, that he'll bring final judgment, which will be far more final and worse for those condemned. We need to acknowledge that. Secondly, we should see that God has the power to do what he wants. That if he chooses to restore or destroy, he'll do it. Things that seem so impossible to us, as the destruction of Nineveh seemed so impossible to the Israelites, are as nothing before his power. Thirdly, that God has power and is good should provide us with hope, certain hope. God can and does restore now as he chooses. Restore lives, bring people to him, restore churches, restore the gatherings of God's people. And we should pray for this, for ourselves, that God would restore us, that he should bring people to us. Because he's a God of the impossible, a God of restoration. But further, God will restore this world to be a new creation where heaven and earth meet. And we dwell with him in a kingdom run by his values, a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And that's our ultimate hope, that no one can stand in the way of. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope the good news of Jesus offers. We thank you that you're a God of justice, of righteousness, and we look forward to the eternal kingdom. But we ask that we'd see this hope in our lives, in our church's lives, now. That we'd see you work in and through us to reach Westwell. Jesus' name. Amen.